has come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I've been preaching for the last two Sundays on the grace of God. We began talking about how grace is the word that defines the difference between Christianity and all other religions and all distortions of Christianity. And last week we spoke on grace and faith and repentance, how that salvation by grace still has with it the idea of faith and repentance, that we must repent and we must believe, and try to explain how that happens as a result of God's grace. To put it simply, the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance in Romans 2 and verse 4. The Bible says that we believe through God's grace. Through grace we have believed in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27. The grace of God is magnified when you consider the salvation that the Lord gives us. And it is not by works. It's not something we earn. But if you would look at grace in its fullness, you must understand how God has done this. He's done it through His Son. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Grace will never be comprehended outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. That God's own Son loved us. And having loved us, He loved us to the end. And having loved us, He loved us to the fullness of God's mercy in dying for us upon the cross. Flowing out of the concept or the idea of grace and faith and repentance, to me naturally comes to this, the question of grace and free will. And that's what I want to preach on today. Is grace, is salvation by grace, compatible with free will? You may not understand what I mean when I say that, but I believe if you will listen to me very carefully this morning, and I would like to urge you to do that. I'd like to urge you to listen. Maybe you make a note or two if something strikes you that you want to think about this afternoon. But I think it's very important that we understand and we think with the Word of God. God has given each of us a mind to reason with, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand, to illuminate the truth. And this is very important to understand this concept of free will. I'm going to come back and enlarge on it next week and perhaps the week after and talk about the Christian life, because free will comes into that. But is the grace of God, salvation by God's grace, is it compatible with free will? Many people who speak of grace speak of sovereign grace. That's a term that's become very well known in our day. In fact, churches now are taking the name the Sovereign Grace Bible Church or something like that. And as they emphasize the grace of God, they like to emphasize sovereign grace. By that, they mean this. They teach that God has sovereignly determined everything that is. I think that's a fair definition of what sovereign grace teaches. That God has sovereignly determined everything that is. And by that, the world that you have, the world that you see, the world is like it is because God sovereignly determined it to be. And if you're saved, they believe that you're saved because God sovereignly determined that you would be saved. If you're not saved, ultimately, they believe that God sovereignly determined that you will not be saved. That God has predetermined everything that is. And so those that go to heaven because God predetermined that they would go there. And those who go to hell go there because God has predetermined they'll go there. Sometimes you won't hear them say the second part. You certainly don't normally hear them say this loud. But that's exactly what they believe. They believe that baby that they had to take out a while ago was either predetermined by God to go to heaven or predetermined by God to go to hell. That's to reduce it right down to the bottom line of what they mean by sovereign grace. That baby, before that baby ever reaches age of accountability or anything, it's already determined. But, and you say, that's hard. That's strong. How do you understand that? Well, I don't agree with it. I'm telling you, that's what they mean by sovereign grace, and that's what they're talking about. That is what is known as Calvinism. that it's all been predetermined by God. Now, some who teach this sovereign grace, they teach that and they deny the free will of man altogether. What they declare is that man doesn't have a free will at all. We're going to talk more about the free will in just a moment, but just to say that some deny flat out that man has a free will. Others own that man has a free will, but somehow in the divine mystery, God has determined what man's free will do. Now, I put a question mark beside that statement. They say that man does have a free will. And I think this statement I've just made is reflective of what John MacArthur teaches. That John MacArthur teaches that man does have a free will, but that somehow in the divine mystery of God, that God has determined what man's free will do. In other words, God has determined what your free will do. And when he teaches that, and it's on the internet, you can look at it. It's not like he's spoken in a corner. It's all across the world when he teaches that. But in that, he realizes there's conflict and contradiction. There's problems. But he just says, well, we can't understand these things. They're beyond our ability to understand. The man does have a free will, but that God has determined what he's going to do with that free will. And so we just can't understand these sort of things. Now, you think about it. If God has determined what man's free will do, how in the world does man have a free will? You've got to come off of it somewhere. You've got to realize that what you have here is a conflict in thought. You have a contradiction. By free will, as we're going to show, we're saying man has a choice. But if you say God has determined what that choice will be, how then does man have a free choice? You think about that and you'll think through it. You know, the divine mystery, by that they mean, well, there are things that we don't understand. And then there are what they call antinomies. They are apparent contradictions that are beyond our ability to sort out. The divine mystery and antinomy becomes a big room that you can put everything in that seems to in conflict or contradiction to what you teach. I wish I could do that. There are some passages the Bible give me trouble. And so I come to that passage and say, well, you know, that gives me a little trouble. I'm going to put that in the divine mystery and we'll put it in that room and I don't have to deal with it. Or that's an antinomy. It seems to contradict what I'm saying. It seems to go against what I understand the Bible to teach, but it's just bigger than my mind can comprehend, so I'll put it in that room. Now, after a while, as a brother told me years ago, Brother Glenn, that becomes dishonest. After a while, when you have things that conflict with what you think and contradict what you think, and you're able to just dismiss that and put it in a room that you call the divine mystery and that you call an antinomy, after a while, that's just dishonest. You're not dealing with truth that conflicts with what you think. Now, we're supposed to take the Bible and read it and interpret it and not contradict. That we're to follow the law of non-contradiction. That if what we teach contradicts with the clear teaching of the Bible, then what we teach is wrong. There's the law of non-contradiction. It cannot contradict. Let me give you a few basic things from the Bible and move on in our message. First of all, the simple truth is that salvation is by grace. There's no question about that. We dealt with that when we looked at John 1 and we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's gift to us. That we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our abilities. We are not saved by our righteousness. We are not saved because there's something wrong that we don't do. We're not saved by all of the mountain of good things that we may do. Salvation is clearly the gift of God. That God has chosen to save people, according to what the Bible calls an election of grace, that is not based upon human merit. It's not based upon human family. It is based upon God's mercy, upon God's way of salvation. It is through God's grace. Hold on to that. Secondly, God is sovereign. Don't ever question God's sovereignty. He is Lord. When you declare that God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're declaring that he is sovereign. He rules in the kingdoms of men, as we find in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. Or as he says in Romans 9 and verse 19, who has resisted his will? God is absolutely sovereign. God is the sovereign, and there can only be one sovereign. By definition, there can only be one sovereign. There can only be one absolute sovereign. And so God, the Bible teaches, is Lord. He is absolutely sovereign. But the third thing I want to say to you is not only salvation is through grace and God is sovereign, but that man makes a choice in the matter of his salvation. Now, I'm building. Hopefully you're thinking with me. We're building. Man makes a choice. I'm talking about what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it's through grace we're saved. The Bible teaches that God is definitely sovereign. But along with that, there is no question whatsoever that the Bible teaches that man makes a choice in the matter of his salvation. That you have to make a choice. That you will not be saved apart from the right choice that's given to you from the Word of God. The text I've just read, Revelation 22, verse 17, is sufficient for that. Look at it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit is bidding folks to come. The church is saying, come. That's the bride. Let him that heareth say, come. Whoever hears this message, tell others to come. It's not only the Spirit. It's not only the church as we find it right now. But if there's someone else outside the church that now hears it and comes to believe it, let him say, come. And let him that's athirst come. Whoever has a need, whoever senses the need in their heart and life that cannot be met by all of the trinkets of this world, let whoever comes that cannot find a satisfaction and a peace in his heart, let him come. And then, whosoever wills, let whoever desires, whoever wants to, whoever will come, let him come and drink of the water of life, and praise God for that last word, freely. Come without money, because it's without price. It doesn't have a price tag on it. It's free. It's God's grace. But the invitation is to come. You have to come. You see the invitation, come, come, come. Let everybody everywhere proclaim, come. Let whosoever, who may come, whoever will, let him come. It's free. But how many times in that verse do you see that word, come, come, come? It's calling on the person to come. It's a choice. John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. To as many as received him, you have to receive him. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 17:30, God commands every man everywhere to repent. I could go on and on along this line, but there is no question that the Bible declares to us that man makes a choice when it comes to salvation. So salvation is through God's grace. God is absolutely sovereign, but man is called upon to make a choice. Now, having said that, I want to give you some basic truths found in God's Word on top of that. The first is this, and I hope that you'll get a hold of this, and I intend to prove this and show this, that God wills that all men be saved. Now, that verse I just read should tell you that. Tell everybody. The Spirit is saying come. The church is saying come. Everybody that hears, tell people there's a good thing. Come. If you're athirst, come. Whosoever will, come. It's free. I don't know how you get anything out of that but an invitation to come. And if you're here today and unsaved, you don't know the Lord, surely you can see in that. God wants you to come. Understand that he wants you to come. He wants you to be saved. This is the end of the Bible. How does he close out the Bible? He closes out the Bible by saying, come, come, come. Boy, if you miss that, you've missed it all. But I don't understand how anybody could miss that message, really. God wills that all men be saved. But I'm going to take the time to read something I normally just refer to. I normally just quote from it, but it's 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. We'll read verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. If you can't find it, just write the reference down. Or you can get this CD. Somewhere I want you to know this and hold on to this. I want you to know this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants all men to be saved and all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the truth he wants them to come to. Who gave himself a ransom for all. That's the cross to be testified in due season. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Now hold on to that. Who does God want to be saved? He wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. I certainly understand he wants all races of people. He wants all individuals to come to be saved. There's nobody excluded in God's plan. Look at 2 Peter 3:9 if you don't believe that. Let's just add another one to it. And again, this is a verse I often quote, but I'm going to take the time this morning to turn to it. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Notice this. Not willing that any. God isn't willing, doesn't want any to perish. But that all should come to repentance. Circle that word any. Circle that word all. Circle that God wants people to be saved. And the context there is the second coming. People are saying, where is the Lord? Why has he come? And the answer from Peter is, God hasn't sent his son back yet. Because he's very patiently suffering with people. So that they will all be able to come to repentance. Boy, am I thankful for that. Am I thankful for that's all and any. I don't know how many of you have an inferiority complex, but you can put it to rest today if you do. If you tend to think, well, it's for others, but not me. If you'll accept the word of God, it's for any, it's for all. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't let your inferiority complex keep you from that wonderful truth that God has for you. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 just repeats what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for how many? For every man. For every man. Praise God. He died for every man. That means every person, you know that. And to taste, there's no bigger word, better word that could have been used than taste. I can tell you what a fresh tomato tastes like. And boy, have I been having some of them. Garden grown, you know. You don't even wash them. You just go out in the garden and pick a little one off and start eating it. Oh, you may rub it a time or two on your shirt. That doesn't help much. Doesn't matter. Everything's been crawling over it anyway. But I can tell you about it. You say, well, a tomato is a tomato. I say, you don't know tomatoes. A tomato is not a tomato. You say a store-bought tomato is just as good, and besides, it's been inspected. You don't know beans about potatoes. And if you want to be proven, you go get your store-bought one, you come out to my house, and today we can give you a fresh one. And I'll guarantee you, when you put it on those little taste buds, you'll fully experience the difference. There's no way to experience anything any more than to taste it. Listen to me. Jesus tasted death. for every man. And so God wills that all men be saved. Christ died for every man. Hold on to that, because there's a second truth. And that is simple. I know this is all simple, but it's as simple as this. All men will not be saved. God wills that all men be saved, but all men will not be saved. I know liberalism teaches universalism that ultimately everybody will be saved. That may sound good to people who've never read their Bible. But if you've read your Bible, you know better than that. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, just back up one page. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of death. Any one of these passages would be a text worthy of a whole sermon. And you can obviously see that. But this passage, without going any further, I could take you all afternoon through the Bible and prove to you that all will not be saved. In fact, I think it's sufficient evidence in Scripture to prove that most will not be saved. That in comparison to those who die lost, few will be saved. And to tell you, I can prove to you from the Bible, Matthew chapter 7, that many, many people who think they're saved are not saved. They will not be saved. Now, the first truth is that God wills that all men be saved. The second truth is that all men will not be saved. The third truth I want to declare to you is that God could force any or every man if he chose to do so. That goes without proving, it almost seems to me. If you need proof, go to the book of Daniel chapter 4 and read about Nebuchadnezzar. And then later in chapter 5, read about Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who thought he ruled the world. And God said to him through a dream that I'm going to put you down on all fours. And you're going to go like a beast until you acknowledge me in heaven. Daniel pleaded with that man to turn from his sins. The man refused to do so, and God put him on his face, on the ground, on his all fours. And for 7 years, he went about like an animal. And after 7 years, he came to his senses, and he acknowledged that God in heaven was Lord and not himself. Belshazzar was one of the most arrogant individuals that had ever lived. Defiant, he crossed the line with God, took the vessels of God's temple, and had a drunken party with him and praised the gods of heaven. But in the midst of his party, a hand came riding on the wall and said, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom's going to be divided and taken from you. And that night, Belshazzar died. Men are very arrogant. Men are very proud. And that's all it is. You can just see it. Unbelief is pride. Unbelief is arrogance. There is a defiance in the world. But mark this down. If God chose to do so, he could put any man at any moment on his face. He could do with any man what he did with Belshazzar and cause his knees to smite together. He can bring any man in this room or in this state or in our country or in the world to fear immediately if he chooses. In fact, the Bible teaches that when Christ comes, that every knee and every tongue will bow before him. So it's very obvious, if you follow the Bible, that God could force every man if he chose to do so. To humble himself before him. Remember, people say God forces the will. God could do that. He could force, but then it wouldn't be their will. It wouldn't be their choice. So follow me. God wills that every man be saved. Secondly, every man will not be saved. Thirdly, God could force if he chose to. Which brings us to this conclusion. Obviously, there's another factor, isn't there? Obviously, there must be a factor. There must be a reason why. If God wants everybody to be saved and Christ died for everybody, and not everybody's going to be saved, and if God could or would, He could force people to accept Christ. He could do so. And praise God, by the way, Christianity is not like Muslim religion. We don't convert people by a gun. And if you get converted, nobody's going to force you. By the way, you won't be manipulated here. We're not going to play with your emotions. We're just going to talk straightforward to people. That's what I believe that's what the Bible would have us do. God doesn't do, as the Muslims do in other religions, force people, manipulate people. There must be another factor, and that factor is found in man's will. That man has a free will now, listen, is beyond denial. Both biblically and in reality. Now, I haven't talked much about what I mean by free will yet. I'm coming to that just in a moment. But I'm saying it's undeniable. And you can see it, the truth of it, as you listen and think with me. Adam and Eve were put in the garden. They said, God said to them, you can have every tree, every fruit, all the fruit of all the trees except this one tree, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat from that tree, the day you die. And the Bible says that they ate from that tree. There's no question about it. God gave them a choice. God gave them a choice. He put them in the garden. He threatened them upon death. It does not make sense. It does not make sense. And it needs to be said this way. It just doesn't make sense. And to me, it's an indictment on God. For Him to threaten them with death if they ate that tree, but He's already predetermined that they must eat that tree. How do you hold somebody accountable for doing what you force them to do? It's like me telling my child, if you tell a lie, I'm going to spank you, and then me forcing him somehow to tell a lie. Or forcing him to do what I told him not to do, and then spanking him for it. You say, oh, you're some kind of wicked father. Well, I say, no, you don't understand. It's a mystery how I love him, and yet I force him to do what I told him not to do, and then I spank him for it. That's all. It's apparent contradiction. And everybody says, no, you got a warped mind. It's a warped mind that tells a child not to do something, forces the child to do it, and then spanks it for doing it. And that theology, and my understanding of it, when it comes down to that, it's warped. It's warped. Adam and Eve had a free choice, to or not to do. God made them that way. By the way, Cain had that same choice. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. God said to Cain, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. God had already showed them how to offer sacrifice. Cain went his own way. He did opposite of what God said. But did he have to go on that way? No. God said clearly to him, Cain, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. What is that but a choice? Look at Abraham, the father of the faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. The Bible says, by faith he obeyed. He believed, he chose. Now, what do we mean by free will? And I want to be very clear about what I mean by free will. For too long, people have defined what people believe about free will in a way that they don't believe about free will. It's easy to tear down what another man believes if you define what he believes and you don't define it right. That's called building a straw man. What do I mean by free will? What do we mean by it? We do not mean that man has the power to do all that he chooses or all that he wills. This is very important. By free will, we do not mean that man has the power to do all that he chooses or all that he wills. Man may choose to fly. He may make the choice to fly. But he can't fly. For sure, he has the freedom, and you do this morning, get up on this building and flop your wings. You have the free choice to do that. But you do not have the power to do that. You do not have the power to fly, although you have the free will to jump off of any building you want and flap your wings as fast as you can. You will die because regardless of your choice to fly and your freedom to choose, you don't have the ability. You understand that? It's very important. You don't have the ability to fly. Just so in the spiritual realm, you may make choices and you find you do not have the power to fulfill those choices. No man in this room, you can choose to say, I'm not ever going to sin. But it's just like flying. You don't have the power to choose not to sin and fulfill it because of your inability as a result of the fall. As a result of depravity, as a result of sin within you, you do not have that ability. A man may say, I'm going to do righteous for the rest of my life. It's the same thing as flying. You can say that and you can say, I'm going to choose to do right the rest of my life. And you may make it for 30 seconds. You may make it for a minute. You may make it for an hour. But what you're going to find is because you're human and because you're depraved and because you're a sinner by nature, that you don't have the ability to do that. You may say that I'm going to repent when I get good and ready. And so there comes a point in your life where it's do or die. You're going to hell if you don't. Now you try to repent. And you know what you find? You can't fly. Flap your wings all you want, you can't fly. You can't repent whenever you get ready. You say, I'm going to believe when I get ready. Flap your wings and jump from the building. You're going down. You can't believe whenever you get ready. John 6:44, no man comes to me except the Father draws him. It's through the goodness of God that we repent, Romans 2:4. It is by His grace that we believe, Acts 18:27. So when we say free will, we do not believe that man can choose to do whatever he wants to do or whatever he wills to do and do it. To me, that's what's been defined as free will. That is not Arminianism. That is what's called Pelagianism. But let us be honest and separate the two. I do not mean by free will that. What we do mean by free will is this. That God created man and gave him the freedom to make his own choices and decisions. By free will and salvation, we mean that God enables man by grace to believe without forcing his will or determining whether he will believe or not. For once you have the forcing of the will and once you have the determining that a man is going to repent, that God's going to make it so he repents, God's going to make it so he believes, you've left free will. A choice that you don't have is not a choice. A choice that somebody forces upon you is not a choice. How can it be a choice? A choice by its very nature is something that you choose to do or you choose to not do. Right here is the come, 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 come. You have to choose. You have to decide. But there's not a gun pointed at you and say, come and drink of this water of life freely. There's not a hand on your neck driving you to do so. There's not manipulation. It speaks to your need. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? There's a fountain that can supply the need in your life. Are you hungry in your heart? Have you searched the rivers of this world and not found rest? Is your soul weary of life? Then come. There is a fountain. There is a river. There is that which can meet your need. But it's an invitation. It's not forced. You're not forced to go down to the river to be baptized, as it were. You're invited to Christ. So by this, by free will, we mean that God created man. And I believe that's without denial. I mean, how can any man deny that God gave Adam and Eve the choice? They chose the fruit. And in reality, I said it's true biblically, it's true in reality. How can anybody deny that you have a free choice and I have a free choice? You're here this morning by your choice. You're either a Christian or not, because there was a point you responded to the choice. Life is full of choices. Most of those choices you make before you're old enough to know what right choices are, and parents should help children better. You choose your career before you really have enough information to choose it. You choose who you're going to marry and before you really know. You choose a number of things like that. Life is full of choices. Your career, did somebody force you to it or did you choose to do it? Your life. Reality is that you choose. You're a Christian. I suppose most of us are Christians. Are you a Christian because you chose to or somebody forced you to? You chose to. You responded. I'm not saying the grace of God wasn't drawing you. I'm going to talk about that just momentarily. That's how you come to Christ. There's a drawing. That's what we see in this passage. You're thirsty. Come, there's water. It's free. But still, it's undeniable biblically, it's undeniable to reality that man has a choice. And he makes his choices and makes his decisions. And when it comes to salvation, we realize that God enables the choice. He draws us to Christ. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It is through grace we believe. He does so without forcing our will. He does so without forcing the decision, without determining whether we will believe or whether we will not. Listen to this. Being enabled, man must choose to come or not to come. Being enabled, you choose to come or not to come. And what we realize is what we were saying last week, that repentance and faith are the act of the will. And it's in response to the enablement of God. If you're a Christian, God, through His Word, showed you the truth. God, through His Spirit, convinced you of that truth. God, through His Spirit, invited you to come. God, through His Spirit, enabled you to go through that profound change of mind about God and about your life and about sin and about the world and about eternity. It's an absolutely profound change that you could have never made. I could never make it. I couldn't make myself believe. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, I'm not asking you to make yourself believe. I'm seeking to be persuasive. I believe the Bible teaches me to preach with persuasion. I'm convinced of the truth. And yes, I'm trying to convince you of the truth. Make no bones about it. I want you to be a believer, and I believe it's the truth. And I believe you ought to be a believer. But it's the Spirit of God that convinces you. We can't make you a believer. You can't make yourself believe. The profound change that is repentance is something that God's Spirit has to enable. God works in us. It's His grace that provides the choice. Do you understand that? Repentance is this. I've described it so many ways, and I'm talking about the same thing. But there's two ways. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, full of pleasure and life, the things that people want, the trinkets of this world. There's a narrow way that doesn't seem as appealing to the fleshly man, but it's the way of Christ. And at the end of that way is eternal life, all the blessings that will come to us at the end of the way. Would you turn this mic back on? The blessings that will come to us at the end of the way. And so here are the two ways. They're before us. And repentance is God, watch it, bringing us to see these two ways and bringing us to the crossroads and empowering us to make the choice, enabling us to make the choice, calling upon us to make the choice, but not forcing us to make the choice and not determining what that choice will be. Grace provides the choice. We had no choice. Until Jesus died upon the cross, there was no choice for man but damnation. I'm not saying that people weren't saved in the Old Testament. They were saved in the Old Testament looking to the cross. We're saved looking back to the cross. But listen, without the cross of Christ, there would be no choice. All mankind would be condemned. Condemned forever, lost. God provided the life. God provided salvation. God provided the Spirit. God provided the Word of God. It's all what He has done. It's all grace. It's because of the gracious work of the Spirit and the Word that we do not perish, and that we may experience the wonders of God's salvation. There's no question salvation is by grace. But grace calls us to come. Grace enables us to come. But in the end, although grace calls us to come and grace enables us to come, in the end, you will choose. And you will be responsible for your choice. You will choose, and you will be responsible. See, if you don't have a choice, how can you be responsible for what is not a choice? Again, divine mystery. Let's shut that door of divine mystery for just a few minutes. And ask simply, how does God hold me accountable for a choice that I don't have, that He's already made for me? How is it that God has determined I can't believe, and He's determined that I'm going to go to hell because I can't believe? And how in the world is that grace and is that fair? How is that right? How is that justice? In any other realm, it would be considered not justice. I'd be looking for other explanations to a few texts that I don't understand before I had God condemning people for doing what He forces them to do, or condemning them for what He has determined they can't do. That is not my idea, or I think the Bible's idea of a holy God. God calls us to come. Grace enables us to come. But in the end, we choose, and therefore we're responsible. If you go to hell, listen to me, which you most surely will do. If you reject the gospel, you will go to hell. You're on your way right now to hell. If you go to hell, which you most surely will do if you reject the gospel, you will only be able to blame yourself. You will live or die eternally regretting your choice. And listen to me, beloved. Evil is compounded by the knowledge and the rejection of Jesus Christ and the love of God. Christ died for you. Christ invites you to come. I don't know about anybody outside the service, but I'm speaking to you inside. God is speaking to you. You may not fully understand this at this point, but God is speaking to you. And you can understand enough to begin to make it your determination to know this truth and to understand this truth and to seek God with all your heart. On the other side, if you go to heaven, you'll know it's all of God's grace. It was God's grace. Christ provided my forgiveness on the cross. Jesus Christ provided a way that I could go to heaven. He is the way. Jesus Christ sent His Spirit to convict me of my sin and call me to the way of life. Jesus Christ gave us this Word of God that is piercing and powerful and touches the very thoughts and intents of our heart. Jesus Christ, when I came to Him, changed my heart and life. Jesus Christ sent His Spirit to live within me. The reality is, if I go to heaven, it's all of God's grace. Because He brought me to that crossroads. He made the choice possible. He enabled me to see the truth. My faith and my repentance is not what He forced me to do. It's not what He determined I must do. But it is this, praise God, and here's the grace of God. It is what he enabled me to do. He drew me to himself. Who may choose? Whosoever wills is what he says here. Consider the text. Whosoever desires. God desires your salvation. Let me ask you just a simple question. Is there a desire in your heart toward Jesus Christ this morning? Is there a desire in your heart toward him? Is there something that draws you to Christ? I'm not talking about me, or I'm not talking about church. If there is, you can be sure that desire is from God. That it is God that draws you to Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that you are condemned and the only way to be saved is the cross? Do you know that your sin is an offense to God and are you sorry for it? Are you sorry for the broad way that you've traveled? If you are, that's the grace of God that's brought you there. Because most of the world is not sorry. Most of the world lives and dies without one moment's sorrow for their sin. In rebellion, they reject the overtures of God to them. They reject the truth. They reject the gospel invitation. So I'm asking you, whosoever will, is your heart hungry? Is there a desire toward God? And do you understand this truth? And understanding this truth, are you drawn to it? It is sovereign grace that's determined. It is free will. It is sovereign grace that has determined it is free will. What I mean is this, and it's beyond understanding, maybe you say, yes, God could force you, but he's chosen not to. There will be a day when he's going to force. You be sure of that. There is a day coming when he will force people to go to hell and he will take people to heaven. That's for sure. But God right now, there are people that spit in God's face. There are people that curse the name of God. They do it this day. They'll do it tomorrow. They'll do it the next day. They'll curse him to the very last breath. You say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God? God is very patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to come. Many blasphemers have been saved. Immoral, wicked, God-haters, all of that, they've come. He wants them to be saved. And so he's patiently waiting. But he in his sovereign grace has determined he's not going to force you. He's not going to force you to leave your sin. He's not going to force you to embrace his son. But he's going to present him to you in such a way as to draw you to him. And if God is drawing you, here's what's going to happen in your life. Your life will be just like the rich young rulers. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus began to speak to him. And then the Bible says he went off sorrowful because he was very rich. But the Bible also says that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Here is this man. He wanted Christ, but he wanted the world. Is that where you're at this morning? You're drawn to a new life. You're drawn to embrace Christ. You're drawn to this narrow way that has the light at the end of it. The perfect day. But here are your friends. Here are your pleasures. Here are your plans. Here are your ambitions. Here are your secret sins. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe you're a thief. Maybe even on your job you're stealing. And you're convicted of that. Maybe you're lying. Maybe it's untold pleasures. And if you come to Christ, that's part of the broad way. And he's bringing you to the eternal separating of the ways. Are you going to be like the rich young ruler and turn and walk away? Even though Jesus loved him, he walked away. And if you walk away, Jesus, he loves you. But understand, it's your choice. It's your choice right now. Now, that being true, do not underestimate the sobering responsibility that is now in your hands for that choice. You will live for eternity. And you will look back at your choice. It's all of God's grace that made it possible. It's all of God's grace that brought you to that place. But it's your choice. I'm saved by His grace. I believe by His grace. I repent by His grace. But in the end, I have to respond to that grace. What will your response be? What is your response to the grace of God? Could we stand together?